turn in God's Word now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We've been making our way through this chapter of late. Believe it or not, we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So back to Matthew 7 this morning. Just to get our bearings here, remember last week we focused on verses 7 through 12. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." In other words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that and you'll find it. Ask for that and you'll get it. Knock on that door and it will be opened to you. And then remember last week we also kept going and we took in the golden rule in verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Love people like that. Love them in that golden way. And at that point, from your own heart, you are getting at the heart of what the Old Testament called Israel to be in their relationships with one another. So that's what we focused on last week, verses 7 through 12. This week we keep going. You'll find the text printed on the back of your bulletin this morning because it was a bit on the longer side, and that's where I had room to put it. So this morning, verses 13 through 23. Listen now to God's word. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your words this morning, though they are hard. We are grateful for them precisely for that reason, that they are true, and they drive us to our knees, and they open our eyes, and we pray that they would have that very effect now, that you would teach us and steady us and strengthen us for life in a world like this. And we pray in your name. Amen. It is easy for us to grow numb when we're told over and over again that this or that issue is terribly serious and urgent, and we start to wonder after a while if it really is, because we hear that every time. It happens with hurricanes. It's easy to tune out the dire warnings about the latest storm because you start to think, well, they have to issue those dire warnings now. The lawyers have told them they have to, and do they really mean it this time? Maybe I can ride this storm out, because it'll just peter out and it'll turn out not to be so bad. It happens with tests in school. The teacher keeps saying, "This test is going to be the big one. This is the one that's going to make or break your grade. This is the one that might break you. because it's going to be so hard. And then it isn't. And then he says it again next time anyway. Surely it happens with political elections. Every national election now is billed as the most urgent in our lifetimes. And maybe it is, but the problem is we hear that every time. And so we start to tune it out. We start to think they're going to say that 4 years from now, or even two if you care about the midterms. Why should I believe it this time? But when we turn to Matthew 7 and we hear Jesus saying, "This is urgent," the stakes are high, most high. The issue of the gospel and gospel living is serious. At that point, we sit up and listen. We don't tune Jesus out. When he says it, it's true. And so we dare not tune him out. So verses 13 all the way down to 23. This is another one of those passages in the Sermon on the Mount in which you've got three discrete sections. Enter by the narrow gate. Beware of false prophets. And not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," three sections. But there is this thread that runs through them. In each of these three sections, Jesus is warning his disciples then and now about serious spiritual dangers. Enter by the narrow gate, that's first. Beware of false prophets, that's second. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," that's third. And in each of those sections, he's warning his disciples about serious dangers. He's alerting them, alerting us, to life or death spiritual realities. And we'll see that in each case. So we're going to make our way through this passage, taking those three sections in turn. I'll tell you right now, we're going to spend most of our time on the first of them. So don't despair. If you look at the clock, this will not be a 90-minute sermon. We're going to spend most of our time on the first of them. But then we will keep going because these sections do flow somewhat seamlessly together. And as I say, there is this thread that runs through them. So let's take a look at the first of them. Verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In just those two verses, he says a lot about these two ways that are set before you. Sinclair Ferguson says there are four things going on in just these couple of verses. This is Ferguson. First, the choice of entrance. Will we go through the wide gate or the small gate? Two, the choice of roads. Will we walk on the way that is broad or the way that is narrow? Three, the choice of companions. Will we go with the crowd or are we prepared to join the few? And then four, the choice of destinies. Will we choose life or death? End quote. That's Ferguson. So to be a Christian involves all four of those things: entrance, road, companions, destiny. Think about the first of them, entrance. To be a Christian means believing in Jesus, who's the only way, the only entry way. He said so himself. John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. That's narrow. That's limited. That's exclusive, that entryway. So that's first. And then second, the road that is Christian discipleship. To be a Christian means following a path that's challenging. We all know that. It takes sacrifice and self-denial. It requires diligence and discipline. It invites opposition and alienation. That's not easy. At times, the terrain feels treacherous. At times, your very footing feels uncertain on that treacherous terrain. So the road is second. And then the third, as Ferguson says, is companions. To be a Christian means casting in your lot with the minority. It can be reassuring to do what everybody else around you is doing. The Christian life is not like that. Not in a world like this. So companions is third. And then the fourth and final, Ferguson says, is destiny. And after the first three, this one's the payoff. This one's the resolution, the consolation. After the first three, a narrow entrance and a hard road and a smallish company, the fourth one's the payoff. To be a Christian means making your way to everlasting life. That's what the narrow entrance ushers you into. That's where the hard road leads. That's where this smallish company is all going together. To be a Christian means making your way to eternal life. And this last one, this fourth one, more than compensates for the first three. Sometimes when you go on a hike, and it was a hard hike up the mountain, and there were times when you looked around and you didn't see a single soul on the trail, which can make it feel solitary, perhaps even scary. And you started to wonder, are we crazy to make this hike? But you kept consoling yourself all along the way with the thought that the view at the top of the mountain is going to be stunning. And then you finally get to the top of the mountain. Maybe you've had this experience. And the view is a colossal letdown. It happens. You finally get to the top of the mountain, and it took you so long to get up there that by the time you got there, the fog rolled in. Or cell towers are in the way. Or it turns out you took a wrong turn and you ended up on the wrong side of the mountain, and you're looking out on a view of strip malls and industrial parks. Some consolation. And I say all of that because the gospel is not like that. And we don't have to worry or wonder if it will turn out to be that. After a narrow entrance, Christ is the only way, and a hard road, which is the life of Christian discipleship, and a smallish company in a world like this, the view is going to be stunning. It's going to be more than worth it. When we reach our heavenly end, it's going to be life, eternal life. So all four of those things are in view here. Entrance, the entrance is exclusive. Road, the road is hard. Companions, the companions are few compared to the global population, but the destiny is life. For me, it brings to mind John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And perhaps I'm not the only one. I know that some of you are reading through it lately. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was published in 1676, and that's 348 years if you're counting. Published in 1676, but there is something timeless, something perennial about it. That's why Christians keep coming back to it. And that's true because that book is shot through with the truths and the images of God's word, including right here in Matthew 7. So early on in Pilgrim's Progress, the main character in our story, our protagonist who comes to be known as Christian, early on, he made a foolish choice to try out a different way to be saved. Initially, he was on his way to the right entrance gate that would lead him to salvation, but then he allowed a wicked counselor to lead him astray before he even got there, and so he made the foolish choice of trying the way of law and works and self-righteousness in order to get relief from the burden of sin that he was bearing. Now, thankfully, he didn't keep going in that way. Thankfully, a Mr. Evangelist came along to help him understand so that Christian would get back to the true way and press on. And this is how Bunyan describes it. So Christian comes to the realization that he took a very wrong way. An evangelist steps up to him to clue him in. Quote, then evangelist proceeded saying, Christian, give more earnest heed to the things that I shall tell thee of. I will now show thee who it was that deluded thee. The man that met thee is one worldly wise man. Bunyan was a lot of things. He was not subtle with his character names. The man that met thee is one worldly wise man, and rightly is he so called, partly because he savoreth only the doctrine of this world, and partly because he loveth that doctrine best, for it saveth him best from the cross. And because he is of this carnal temper, therefore he seeketh to pervert my ways, though right. And he says, Christian, thou must abhor his turning thee out of the way, and yea, thine own consenting thereto. Because this was to reject the counsel of God for the sake of the counsel of a worldly wise man. And then, evangelist, not surprisingly, quote scripture. The Lord says, strive to enter in at the strait gate, the gate to which I send thee. For strait is the gate that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7. From this little wicked gate, and from the way thereto, hath this wicked man turned thee, to the bringing of thee almost to destruction. Hate, therefore, his turning thee out of the way, and abhor thyself for hearkening unto him. End quote. So there's Mr. Evangelist, helping Christian to understand, helping him to see that he'd lost sight of the truth of Matthew 7, and that's what led him astray. And an evangelist is saying, you need to understand, that's what happened to you, and you need to hate that it happened. So a few pages later, Christian, now that he's been put back on the right path, he makes his way eventually to the right entrance gate, the one where he had set out to arrive at initially. And it feels like a moment of truth when he actually gets there. He gets to the right entrance gate, and a Mr. Goodwill is waiting for him when he knocks. And at that point, Christian remembers how he had been led astray just a few pages ago, so that he had to be guided back to the true way. And Christian speaks, quote, why, truly, I do not know what had become of me there, that is, where I had gotten lost, had not Mr. Evangelist happily met me again as I was musing in the midst of my dumps. But it was God's mercy that he, Evangelist, came to me again, for else I had never come hither to this place. But now I am come here, such a one as I am, more fit indeed for death by that mountain than thus to stand talking with my Lord. But oh, what a favor is this to me, that yet I am admitted entrance here. So now he's made his way to the right gate, and he remembers how he'd lost his way. He remembers that he'd allowed himself to be led astray. And so when he gets to the gate, he knows he's at the right place, but he also wonders if he's really worthy to walk through now. Is this gate still for me? After my folly, well, just a few pages ago. And Mr. Goodwill reassures him. It's beautiful. He says, we make no objections against any. Notwithstanding all that they have done before they come here, they in no wise are cast out. And therefore, good Christian, come a little way with me, and I will teach thee about the way thou must go. Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? That is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go. Christian replies with a question. Are there no turnings or windings by which a stranger may lose his way? Perfectly natural question to be asked by somebody who had just lost his way. Goodwill responds, yes, there are many ways but down upon this, and they are crooked and wide, but thus thou mayest distinguish the right way from the wrong, the right only being straight and narrow. Matthew 7, end quote. I can't remember who it was who first put it this way, but it's been said that John Bunyan, if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. He had so imbibed the truths and the images of God's word that it practically coursed through him, so that it naturally, instinctively, easily came out of him, including what Matthew records for us here in chapter 7. That it shapes the whole beginning, and not just the beginning, but the progression of Christian story in Pilgrim's Progress. That there is this one entrance way, this one gate where you've got to make your way in, and you dare not be led astray from it. And even when you've gone through it, the road that you find yourself upon is not going to be easy. And it's going to feel like a vast company is calling you back and away from it. But it is the way to life. Bunyan understood it. His main character, Christian, came to understand it. The question is, do we? That brings us to some application of this first section. Stop and think about the four different facets that we just noticed. Entrance, road, companions, destiny. They're all there in Matthew 7. They're all in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Of those four, let me ask you, is there one especially that you struggle with? Stop and think about it. Take that heart test. Look in that mirror. So, for example, the first one. The entrance is exclusive. Perhaps you're a little worn out this morning. Worn down. Living in a world that finds it so objectionable every day, everywhere you turn, the idea that Jesus is the only way. And maybe you start to wonder, is he? Is he really? Because you're starting to feel worn down by the opposition, even the disgust that you encounter to that claim. Is he really the only way? Do I really have to keep standing for that truth? Or the second one, the road is hard. Maybe you're a little worn out by the burdens that come from being a Christian. And Christian discipleship starts to feel like a bait and switch. Like, hey, I didn't sign up for this. No one told me that crosses could be this heavy. Or the third, the companions are few. Maybe you're just tired of going against the crowd, which is going against God. And you're starting to think, you know, I'd love to swim downstream for once. And just let it carry me. Wherever that takes me, because I'm tired. And then the fourth. The destiny is life. Maybe you've lost sight of the fact that this is where it's headed. Or you're not sure that it's going to be worth it. You see, in all four of these ways, we can feel worn out, worn down, weakened. Friends, look to Christ. The same Jesus who spoke these words then still deals tenderly with you now. He can refresh your soul. And though it's true that ours is a smallish company, though it's true, as we've just noticed, the church is a minority in the world, still the fellowship that is the church is where we can be refreshed together. And so we gather on a Sunday like this, and just gathering like this for worship can have the wholesome effect of refreshing and reminding us that we're not crazy to have passed through this entranceway, to press on in this life, surrounded by this company, because life is where it's going. Here's how D.A. Carson puts it, quote, "God's way is not spacious, but confining. Poverty of spirit is not easy. Prayer is not easy. Righteousness is not easy. Transformed, God-centered attitudes are not easily achieved. In fact, these things are impossible for us apart from God's grace. They are alien to much of what is and which cries out to be heard. And therefore, the realignment that is part and parcel of genuine conversion is a confining thing. There is no room for me to set my opinion against the Lord's. There is no room to set goals in any way across purposes to His. There is no room to form attachments with which vie for the central place the Lord Jesus must have." End quote. He's right. This isn't easy. But as a church family, we can be the kind of fellowship where we're refreshed in that very commitment. He's right, Carson, when he says, God's way is not spacious, but confining. And by His grace, we're brought to the point of being able to say yes and thank you that it is. Right? We can balk and chafe at the very claim, the very idea of that which is confining, that which is limiting. God's grace brings us to the place of saying, no, we boast in this. We exalt in this. For we're only feeling confined and limited by the boundaries and the guardrails that God's good word has put up for us. Bless His name for these true, godly, holy, confining limitations. And let's not be tempted by the folly of thinking it would be a wonderful thing to be able to throw them off for a wide gate and an easy life and going with the crowd, because you know where that ends. It ends in death. That's the first of our three. As I say, we've spent the most time there. Let's take a look at our second, picking up now at verse 15. So here's the second of our three sections this morning, beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus' basic point here is this. False teachers in the church, however sheep-like they may look, however sweet their words may sound, they are corrupt on the inside. And because they're corrupt on the inside, there's going to be a corruption about their lives on the outside too. That's the idea. Now, Jesus does refer here to false prophets. Prophets. So he's got in mind, in his own day, folks who claim to have new words, new revelations from God that they didn't really have, and they didn't really have them because they weren't true prophets. But what he says here applies to false teachers too. Not just false prophets, but false teachers too. In other words, it applies to folks who may not be claiming to have new revelations from God. Maybe their claim isn't that grandiose, but they are claiming to have the insight on what God has already revealed. But they don't. They don't know God's truth like that because they don't know Him. He doesn't know them, not savingly. So these false teachers, as well as false prophets, whatever the claim might be, however sheep-like they look, however sweet their words sound, they're corrupt on the inside, and therefore it's going to show on the outside. It's natural. It's chillingly natural. The way trees and bushes naturally produce some fruit and not others. They cannot produce anything but their own fruit. It's natural. It's kind of inevitable. Now, this does not rule out the possibility that some people will do a really good job of fooling you. It happens. It's still true. Some people are quite skilled at putting on a very good show and hiding who they really are so that you cannot see it. Maybe even for a long time, maybe even for a lifetime. That's still true, but that's the exception and not the rule. The rule is what Jesus describes here. People who twist God's truth and who then proclaim that twisting as if it were the truth. People who are that corrupt in mind and heart and doctrine, naturally, inevitably, there's going to be a corresponding corruption of life and behavior. It will show. Maybe not always clearly. Maybe not always right away, but it will show. And bear in mind, he's talking here about people in the church. He's not talking about people out there in the world. He's talking about false teachers in the church. It will show. A sobering truth, to be sure. Now, how does this one, this second point, how does this touch down in our lives? How do we bring it to bear? Well, there are a lot of biblical things you can say about false teachers in the church. We can talk about the falsehood of the doctrine that they proclaim. That would be a perfectly biblical line of examination. We can talk about the appetite for falsehood in the church that they're appealing to and satisfying. That would be another biblical point to make. We can talk about how the church ought to rise up, take a stand against them, and purge them from their ranks. And that would also be a biblical line of examination. But here it's not that in these verses. Here it's what their own lives are like and how that is evidence of what their doctrine is like. Here it's what their moral character is like. And so the lesson for us is that character matters. With all of the caveats and qualifications and disclaimers and cautions that we might utter, we still need to be able to say that some people, including some people in the church, are just wicked. Including some people who rise to prominence in the church and who grab for themselves a teaching role in the church, especially these days when it is all too easy to pull that off on social media. So not only do we have to keep our minds sharp to test the teaching that people offer up, but we also need to have our eyes open to take in the moral evidence that's right there before us. And there's nothing judgmental or uncharitable about that. Jesus himself is alerting us to that and calling us to that kind of eyes wide open alertness. So that's the second of our three. So here's our third. The third of these three sections, one after the other, Jesus alerting us to these urgent life or death spiritual concerns. Now here's the third one, and it begins at verse 21. And this one really follows on the heels of the last one, after he's just spoken about false teachers. What does he say, beginning at verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's the idea? Well, on the last day, when Jesus comes back, in judgment, and he will, there are going to be a lot of people for whom that dreadful day is going to be a rude awakening. And again, we're not talking about people out there in the world. We're talking about people in the church who found a way to persuade themselves that they were on the side of the Lord of the church and therefore he must be on theirs. These are folks who are going to be able to say to Jesus, we did all of these works for you. And they're going to think that that gets them in. He's going to say, I never knew you. The implication is, they never really knew him, right? It works both ways. They never really knew him. They had fatally misguided conceptions about Christ. They thought that Christ was the kind of king and savior for whom doing all those works would be enough. Well, clearly, they didn't really know him. What they didn't come to understand about Jesus was that what he was looking for all along was faith in the heart and a devotion to him from that same heart. Not the amassing of impressive works. That's the kind of king and savior that he is. But they never really came to know him like that. And so he's going to say, I never knew you. And when you stop and think about it, isn't this a kind of projection? Projecting on Jesus what's actually true of themselves. They think that Jesus is like that, all about impressive works and show, because that's what they're like too. And so they just assume, well, he must be like me. And maybe you've noticed this in your own life and relationships. Maybe you've found this the hard way. People who are self-righteous before God, depending upon their works and impressive show before God, they're the same people who treat other people that way. Just looking for works. They treat other people in a way that's all about performance and impression and satisfaction. That's what they're like. And so they just assume, well, I guess that's what God's like too. It's projection. And in the end, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. And you never knew me. I'm not like you. Depart from me. One more time, here's how D.A. Carson puts it. Quote, what then is the essential characteristic of the true believer, the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ? And pause there. That's quite a question, right? The Bible's a very big book. All that's revealed in here about the life that God's people are called to, all of the facets of Christian discipleship, all of the commandments in God's law that governs us. And Carson's question is, what is the essential characteristic of the true believer, the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ? And he begins to answer that question in the negative. He says, it is not loud profession, nor spectacular spiritual triumphs, nor protestations of great spiritual experience. Rather, his chief characteristic is obedience. True believers perform the will of their Father consistent with their prayer when they say, your will be done
on earth as it is in heaven.
And so they practice obedience. The Father's will is not simply admired or discussed or praised or debated. It is done. It is not theologically analyzed nor congratulated for its high ethical tones. It is done. End quote. So no, obedience is not the heart and soul of the gospel, at least not our obedience, but is very much at the heart and soul of what marks our lives as those who have embraced that gospel and who are now living like it. And we'll wrap up with this, brothers and sisters. This ought to wake us up. This is a wake-up call this morning. This ought to wake us up again to the importance of walking in obedience. Not because our obedience earns us heaven. It does not. This is not salvation by works. But because our obedience will show if by faith we're on our way to heaven. That's the way it works. And that very consideration ought to be a wake-up call that stirs us to hunger for it even more. And to find it and to exhibit it. Because this is finally a reminder of what Jesus is like. The Savior that we're following, that we're seeking to be like. This is a reminder of what our God is like. Jesus prizes obedience that flows from faith. Our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, positively demands that obedience. And we dare not shrink back from that demand. And obedience naturally, necessarily, decisively flows from faith. That is a truth to stand for in the world. Truth about Jesus, what he's like. Truth about God, what he demands. Truth about faith and works. That's a truth to stand for, not just in the world, but as I was saying, in the church, within these walls. And so that's a calling to be inspired by as those who know God and who are known by him. So, brothers and sisters, those three sections this morning: enter by the narrow gate, beware of false prophets, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. As I was saying when we got started, it's easy to grow numb when we're told over and over again that this or that is serious and urgent, and we start to wonder if it really is, because we hear that every time. Hurricanes, tests in school, national elections, you name it, and we can start to tune it out. We dare not tune out on Christ. When it comes to the way of discipleship, that's the first. When it comes to false teachers in the church, that's the second. When it comes to obedience and judgment, that's the third. We dare not tune out on Christ. His words are true. And though sobering, that's what makes them sweet. His words are true. So may we heed them. And amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is our testimony now in prayer. Your words are true, and we thank you for them precisely because they are a wake-up call for us today. We pray that you would grant us to boast in the way of discipleship that you've appointed for us, that you'd grant us grace to keep our eyes open to the moral evidence around us. And we thank you that you have fit us for the judgment day. And we pray that we would prize obedience as that which manifests that it is so. And we pray these things in your name and for our good. Amen.